Good morning, everyone. To all who are joining online and all who are here in the building today, it's great to be back in the building, isn't it? Amen. May grace, mercy, and peace be ours in the fullest measure as we grow increasingly to know God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is the second time that I mention an old hymn that came into my mind and heart last night. Well, I say last night, I woke up in the middle of the night, so it was probably early hours of the morning, singing the beginning lines of this hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It continues, when we're called to part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. It reminds me of the times over the last 18 months or so when we've been unable to meet, and we've had such strong feelings of longing and even deep heart pangs of desire to be back again together. Just being together, to fellowship and worship together in God's presence. And it's because of the preciousness of God's people that comes out from the preciousness of the blessing of God's presence among us in Christ. The hymn was written by a person called John Fawcett in 1772. An orphan at the age of 12, he was converted at the age of 16 under the preaching of George Whitefield. He soon began preaching and in 1765 was called to a small, poor Baptist church in Wainsgate, Yorkshire. 7 years later, he received a call from the large and influential Carter's Lane Church in London. He accepted the call, and as he preached his last sermon, with the wagons loaded, ready to take him to London outside, love and tears broke out and prevailed throughout the whole congregation. And it says that at that moment, Dr. Fawcett sacrificed the attraction of the London pulpit in light of the true affection of his poor but devoted flock, so he remained with them. This hymn was written to commemorate the love and affection that was there among the church, and he entitled it Brotherly Love. Another verse says, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. And then the final verse, speaking of course, when we'll be with the Lord, from sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. What wonderful words, perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Beloved, this is the preciousness of God's joining of hearts together in Christ. So as we look ahead to God fully restoring us, I'm carrying in my heart the promise that though many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Why do the righteous undergo afflictions? Well, often in Scripture, God's people weren't given an answer as to why, but rather encouraged to look up to him who would deliver them, rather than look down at the problem. Beloved, let's keep looking up to the Lord, for he will deliver us from all our afflictions. He will yet deliver, strengthen, and fully restore us again in his goodness. This is our God. In the last few weeks, I was reading in Proverbs, and as I read, I came to this verse in chapter 10, 25. And as I read it, it was as though the Lord was immediately speaking and impressing upon me this promise to his people. A promise is not only true and applicable in the ultimate day when Christ returns, but that his promise is true and appropriate here and now in all that we're going through. And it says this, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked will be no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The whirlwind spoken of here translates literally as a storm wind, translated in other parts of the Old Testament, not only as whirlwind like we have here, but a storm, tempest, a gale, windstorms. Some translations even use some of these words for the translation of this text we're looking at. Now, I believe this verse is primarily then speaking of the ultimate end of this age. For we know that the scriptures speak of this age, this present age, from the time of creation right up to the day when Christ returns. And then his coming will herald in the age to come. So we have this age, then we have the age to come when Christ returns. So in this sense, the whirlwind refers to the storms of life man experiences through this age. Storms, troubles, afflictions that we know that resulted from man's sin and turning away from God. And then on that day, outside of Christ, man will not stand in the judgment. But his people, those in Christ will be made to stand strong and firm in him. For in Christ they have an everlasting foundation. This is the same meaning as when Jesus talked about the two kinds of people in this age. He said, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Praise God, those in Christ have been eternally established in him, eternally established on the rock of Christ, just as we as God's household have been built, as it were, upon Christ, the cornerstone. Just as Isaiah prophesies, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Christ Jesus is God eternal, and in him we now have an everlasting foundation. We've been eternally established in him, so that on that day when Christ returns, we will stand right before the Father as his sons, made glorious in Christ. Just as Jesus promises, this is a wonderful promise, he says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everybody who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What wonderful words, what assurance, what certainty we have in Christ, that when the whirlwind of life's experience and troubles are past, when all the storms of life have vanished and been done away with forever, we, God's children in Christ, will remain, will stand in and with our God forever, for in Christ we have an eternal salvation. My title today is Fully Assured in Christ. For I believe the Father desires us to be fully assured in him, fully assured in our God in all the things we go through in the here and now, in this life, but also fully assured of our future in Christ on that day of Jesus' return. Whilst I believe this verse then primarily has application to the day of Christ, yet this promise has clear and true application for us today. For if it is that God has promised us a sure and certain victorious end, if indeed he has promised us a secure and certain outcome through all the things of life we go through, an outcome we know that is truly glorious in Christ, if it is that God's people then come safely through all of life's storms and troubles, then surely through it all now, whatever we're going through, whatever we're experiencing or have experienced, the firm promise of our God is he's established us in Christ on a solid and everlasting foundation. So whatever we're going through, whatever we're facing right now, they will pass. We will come through unmoved, unshaken, sure and steadfast in Christ, our everlasting foundation. For all things in this world are passing away. There's no true foundation in life outside of Christ. We are living physically in a world that is full of uncertainties, with everything being given to change. None of us knows what tomorrow holds. Like a storm or as a whirlwind, man in his natural state outside of Christ seems to be blown around, being both vulnerable and unstable, not knowing what the next day holds. This is the fragileness of life in the natural world. Before the pandemic, before anyone ever became aware of the particular virus, no one could see it coming. No one could have predicted it how far-reaching it would be worldwide. But it came suddenly like a whirlwind that rose up and rapidly spread across the boundaries of the nations of the world. Speaking of the fragileness of our world, this is from the lips of one of the most successful sportsmen of our time. These are the words from Formula One driver Lewis Hamilton, who spoke publicly only 2 weeks ago after his fellow driver Verstappen, in trying to overtake Hamilton, lost control of his car, and his car ended up going over Hamilton's car with the back end and the back wheel right over Hamilton's head. The halo, a recent curved reinforced bar just in front of the driver's head, protected Hamilton from a far more serious impact. And he said this shortly after the race, "I feel very fortunate today. Thank God for the halo which saved me and saved my neck." The Briton added, "I am so grateful I'm still here. I feel incredibly blessed that someone was watching over me today. I don't know if I've ever been hit on the head by a car before, and it's quite a big shock for me. We're taking risks, and it's only when you experience something like that that you get the real shock of how you look at life and how fragile we all are. This confession of Lewis Hamilton here through that experience shows indeed how fragile man is in and of himself. And it's something, is sometimes through these kind of life and death experiences that awaken a person to the reality of life and their true need of God. Let us pray then, as we do for all men, but let us pray for Lewis and his family and his friends that they may come to know Christ through all of this, that their lives will be truly built on the everlasting foundation that's found only in Christ. So this is then the fragileness of life in this world outside of Christ. But God's people come through unmoved, for they're founded upon Christ, our eternal foundation. So then I ask, wherein lies our true assurance? Of what does our assurance consist of? What then does our assurance truly depend on? Well, firstly, again, in the words of Isaiah, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Here, as in Proverbs, it speaks of God's having an everlasting foundation. Another word for everlasting is eternal. We know that our foundation is in Christ, for he is our rock. He is our eternal rock, our eternal foundation, because he is essentially in himself eternal. He is the eternal God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the one true eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. So then our assurance primarily comes out of knowing the eternalness of our God, the eternalness of all he is to us, and the eternalness of all that he's done for us. There's nothing in this world, in this life of the here and now, that is certain and enduring. For as we said, all things are passing away. We live naturally in a fragile world. But our God is so totally other. He is eternal. He's eternally unchanging. He's the everlasting rock. So our assurance is founded on knowing that our whole life in this age and the one to come rests wholly and surely on the eternal, unchanging nature of our God. Amen? So the eternal nature of God, the eternal nature of Christ, is our solid ground of our assurance in him. In John's Gospel, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John makes it clear, both in his Gospel and his first letter, that Jesus is the Word. And he says this, it says, in the beginning was. Before anything came into being, he was. He already existed in himself. In his essential being, he is the I Am, the eternal existent one who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And Jesus said of himself that he's the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the beginning and the end. Now, he doesn't say, I am the beginning and I will be the end. I will in the future be the end, or I will come through to be the end. No, he says that right now, from all eternity, he is the beginning and now he is the end. It's not that just he knows the end from the beginning, but he in himself is the beginning and end of all things. There's no time or space with him, essentially, like we have here in this life. He lives in his eternal now. So he is the beginning and the end, and therefore he sees and knows the end from the beginning in his eternalness. No wonder Paul can be fully assured in his God and utter with certainty, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ, because he is the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. And this, in this, has the power to ensure fulfillment of all things in Christ right to the end. And Paul declares in another place, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I love that. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of the glory. Then what a promise. What a glorious result for all those who are in Christ. What a most sure and certain future, because it's guaranteed by the one who is the eternal God, the one who has absolute power to work all things after the counsel of his will. So no one will ever or can ever not just thwart his purpose. Far more than that, no one will ever or can ever be able to challenge his will or purpose or power, for he is, as the eternal God, truly master over all things. So when God promises to you and to me what he says and what his heart is, what his purpose is, what his end is for us in him, he's not just saying this and say, I promise, I'm hoping it's going to be all right. He's saying, I am the end and the beginning. What I've begun in you is most certainly, surely will come to pass. He is the end. He is the beginning. He's our eternal God, our eternal foundation. Excuse me for getting excited. Paul also says in that day then that all things will be summed up in Christ. Everything will be judged by how it relates to Christ. Everyone will be judged in that day by their relation to Christ, whether they're in him or whether they're outside of him. All things are judged then in light of relationship with Christ. So we can be fully assured in the knowledge of the eternal nature of our God. I'm getting out of breath, but we can also be fully assured in the eternal nature of his life. For in him is eternal life. Now, John in his gospel and his first letter particularly helps us here in understanding the eternal life that's in Christ and which we are partakers of in him. At the beginning of his first letter, as he does in his gospel, he speaks of Jesus as the Word, and more specifically here, the Word of life. So speaking of their knowing and experience of Jesus, he says this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. He was wanting again here to confirm categorically that Jesus, who is the Word of life, the Word of God, was indeed God come in the flesh, particularly in the light of the heresies that were around in his day, especially Docetism, that denied Jesus was God come in the flesh as man. So he says, we've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked at, we've touched with our hands. Maybe alluding to here the time also when Jesus invited Thomas to come and feel his hands and feel his side after the resurrection to help his faith that he was indeed their master. And then he goes on speaking about Jesus. He said, and the life was manifested. We've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he refers to Jesus as the Word of life, or the life, or the eternal life, which was with the Father, and out from his coming, out from the eternal life being manifested to them, it resulted in fellowship with the Father and with his Son. So John is speaking then of the eternal life that's in the person of Jesus, in context of fellowship with God. Or put it another way, he's speaking of eternal life in context of relationship with God. Now, Jesus expresses this very truth in his prayer, as John himself records in his gospel, John 17:3. And he says this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's saying then, this is eternal life. This is what eternal life consists of, to know God the Father and to know him, his Son. In this way, Jesus brings these two together then, eternal life, knowing him. And so he then speaks of this life springs out of knowing God. Later in his prayer, recorded for us in that same chapter, as he continually speaks all the way through his prayer of the union that he has in the Father, and the Father in him, prays in this way: Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. You love me before the foundation of the world. God is love, as has already been said this morning. And in him, in the Godhead, is an eternal heart of love, a love that never changes or fades. And Jesus says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. I believe what he's saying is, you love me with an everlasting love that endures forever. I believe the very life of God then in him springs out of the eternal union of love that dwells in him. I believe David illustrates this for us in Psalm 36. He says, firstly, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. So first of all, then we see he's speaking of God's loving kindness and the preciousness of his loving kindness. And then he declares, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings, and they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. To what is he referring to then when he says the abundance of his house? Elsewhere in other Psalms, like 103:8, he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We know this well, and Reese read that earlier in another way. This is, as we know, is the very revelation that God gave of himself to Moses, recorded for us in Exodus 34:6, and was part of the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, that David would have known, loved, and lived by, upholding these words as the inspired word of God. And we know it well. The Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That Hebrew word for abounding means much, many, great. And Strong's translates it as in abundance, like we've got here, but exceedingly, greatly, full. So if we go back to Psalm 36 then, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. What does it mean to drink their fill of the abundance of his house? David is speaking of the preciousness of God's loving kindness, that his loving kindness is always abounding, and that fills the hearts and lives of God's people, being exceedingly great and full in its nature and its outpouring. So he goes on to say, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. It's the joy, it's the delight in the abundant goodness of God's loving kindness that is ever springing up in his presence and ever springing up in the hearts of his people. And David then goes on to say, for with you then is the fountain of life. This is the very fountain of life in our God. It's his love which continually abounds, his love that ever springs up, ever being poured out, ever overflowing in the hearts and lives of his people. That's why Paul can confidently say, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So what is true eternally in the Godhead is true also then for us now in Christ. This is the very nature of his love, his abounding love, his eternal love, as we are joined in Christ and share and partake of the eternal union of love that's in our God, the same union that's in the Father and in the Son. This is the very basis then, the solid, unmovable ground and foundation of our assurance, the eternal nature of our God and the eternal nature of his life in us that springs out of that eternal union of love that is in him, but with us in Christ, we share and partake of now. So eternal life is specifically, directly, and essentially relational, because eternal life is to know God the Father and his Son. This is so because eternal life is in the person of Christ, and his life springs out, as we say, of the eternal union of love that dwells with him, and that love continually abounds. So our eternal life then is rooted, grounded in Christ, in the eternal God, and in the eternal union that he has of love within himself. This is then eternal and unchanging. John puts it in this way in his first letter. I love this, and I've not been able to get this out of my heart for several weeks. And we know, John says, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Then he says, this is the true God and eternal life. So to know the Father who is true and to be in the Son who is true, this is the true God, he says. This is eternal life. To be joined with Christ now eternally and share in and partake in that eternal union of love that's in the Father and in Christ. Oh, beloved, just to know the Father and to know the Lord Jesus is life indeed. To know God is life indeed. To be loved of God is life indeed. Nothing in this world offers, whatever the world offers, whether it's wealth, fame, power, whatever, nothing is able to satisfy man's deepest longings and desires of his heart but Christ alone. In a book Sally's reading, it states this: wealth and fame never satisfy. In 2014, Marcus Persson, creator of the computer game Minecraft, sold it for $2.5 billion, only to tweet, "Hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with the famous people, able to do whatever I want, I've never felt more isolated." This was a quote from The Guardian, September 2015. He had all the wealth, all the popularity, had all the means to do anything he wanted, and yet he was truly, totally unsatisfied and unfulfilled. Beloved, it's only life in Christ, it's only knowing union with him and with the Father can we know life. He alone is our treasure, the only one who can truly satisfy our deepest longings and desires of our heart and of the heart of man. What assurance then we have in this eternal God, who is in him we have eternal life and been brought into that eternal union of love. So our assurance then is knowing the eternal nature of our God. It's in knowing the eternal nature of his life that ever springs from the eternal union of love that's in him. But more than this, we can be fully assured also because of the eternal nature of our salvation. Oh, to be able to see and wholly rest in the completed work accomplished for us in Christ, to see that all that we are and have in him is right now in him eternally complete. Let's unpack this a little. Hebrews says it this way: every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the work of salvation was made complete. The work of salvation had been fully accomplished. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we've said it often before here, it's a done deal in Christ. As we unravel this a little, I just want to say at this point, as we look at this salvation, there are two sides, two aspects of the work that go hand in hand in Christ. There is the work of salvation as seen from God's side, he who is eternal and sees all and knows the end from the beginning. Then there's the work of salvation from our side in the here and now. But hold that thought for a second. Jesus, having lived a perfect life of righteousness before the Father, was able in his offering to himself to God on our behalf be a spotless sacrifice. So we read, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, offered continually year by year through the law, never made perfect those who draw near. For as the writer says, otherwise they would have ceased to have been offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the spotless Lamb of God, through the eternal efficacy of his blood that was shed for us, by this one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's therefore now no more need for an offering to be made. For his one offering is sufficient to have secured man's salvation once and for all eternity. So when Jesus had finally done all that the Father had commanded him, and now was entrusting himself to the Father as he took his final breath, cried out in the deepest and most profound heart-rending cry, proclaiming these words that were some of the most eternally crucial, the most eternally significant, the most eternally powerful words ever uttered in the history of man: "It is finished." Having died and then resurrected and ascended to the Father, he sat down then at the right hand of the Father. We cannot underestimate the significance of this, that he sat down and is now sat until all his enemies have made a footstool for his feet. He sat down because all the work of man's salvation had been finished, eternally complete. It had been accomplished. Just as we saw and are told in Genesis that God created the world in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. So now in bringing forth this new creation for man in him, for in Christ we're new creations, he sat down having completed the work once for all. By one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what does this mean then, perfected for all time? From God's side, he is the eternal. He lives in the eternal now. Just as Jesus says, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. But he is this from all eternity. He sees and knows the end from his beginning. In his heart and his mind and his purpose, the work for us has been accomplished. He sees us as the finished product in Christ. He sees us as complete in Christ, made perfect in him. Yet we know from our side, the work is always a progressive work as we more and more receive and apprehend Christ in us and as we become more and more complete in Christ and Christ is formed in us. That's our goal, to be made complete in Christ and for Christ to be formed in us so that on the day of his return, we will be like him. Yet not only Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God, but we've been raised up with Christ. And we've been made to sit down with the Father, seated with him in heavenly places. So Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. He doesn't say, when we came to Christ, he made us alive and raised us up. He said, rather, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. So when was this done? This was won for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when Jesus sat down with the Father, it was done. It was made complete. We are made complete in him. From God's perspective, he sees all and knows all from the end to the beginning. And we're complete in him. And Jesus, as Jesus sat down at rest with the Father, so we are at rest now, sat down with the Father in Christ, in the completeness and full accomplishment of his work. This is so then in relation to the eternal nature of our new creation in Christ. So Paul speaks of this two-dimensional, God's side and our side, the different perspectives. So on the one hand, in Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's been done, it's been created, past tense, in righteousness, holiness of the truth. Yet then in Colossians 3:10, he says, yet on the other hand, having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the one created who created him. On the one hand then, from God's side eternally, our new self has been created and made complete in Christ. On the other hand, from our side, we're working with him by his Spirit through his word, to progressively receive and apprehend all that Christ is to us and all that we have in him. But because we're seated with Christ in God, his work in us is always coming from a place of rest. For he's already prepared all things for us in Christ. And it's from this place of rest, being made complete in him, we come then so that we become all that he has made us to be in him. Again, in Colossians 1:28 and 2:10, Paul speaks firstly in 1:28. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Here is the goal that we are presented to the Father on that day, complete in Christ. And Paul's expressing his role as a shepherd and father to God's people, that he will continue to proclaim Christ, admonishing, teaching every man with all wisdom, until they're made fully complete in Christ. So this expresses the progressive side on man's side in Christ. Yet only a few verses later he says, and in him you have been made complete. Past tense. Expressing from God's side then, I believe, that the work has been done and accomplished in his heart and mind and purpose in Christ. You've been made complete. Again in Philippians 3:12 and 3:15. In 3:12 he says, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Yet a few verses later, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now, Paul can't be meaning here that whilst he himself hasn't yet become perfect, there were those in the church there in Philippi who had already become perfect, in saying, as many as are perfect. No, for that would be contrary to the teaching of the New Testament and Paul's own teaching. John says in his letter, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But Paul, even here, a verse before he said that, says, as he encourages the saints to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he says, press on toward the goal. Why? For we haven't reached it yet in our lives here and now. So Paul, I believe then, when he speaks to the saints in this way, though we are not yet perfect in our walk, in our life here and now, yet we press on knowing that God in Christ has already completed the job. He's leading us by his Spirit day by day to receive, to apprehend more of Christ, more of all that he is to us, and more of all that he has prepared already for us. We receive out of that which is already then prepared for us, and the Father leads us gently to do that by his grace. This then is our new creation in Christ, our new self. But this principle is true also of our works that he's called us to. He's already prepared the works that we should walk in them. So Paul in Ephesians says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them. He's prepared the good works, beloved, that he's called us to do. When we pray and are drawn to him to do good to others, out from his love that fills our heart, doing good both to those in the body and do good to those around us who do not yet know Christ, he leads us in divine appointments with those we meet, those we might bump into, as it were. He's leading and guiding us in the path which he's prepared for us. That's why it's important for us to ask the Lord, Father, what do you want me to do? For he often leads us all differently and to do different things. We cannot simply walk in the shoes of others, but know the personal burden and prompting of the Spirit as we seek to be a blessing to those around us, out from the blessing we know in our God, in the abounding love for us. And he leads us out from rest in Christ in these things. Beloved, he has divine appointments ready and prepared for you and me to walk in them. Don't you find that exciting? He's prepared divine appointments. And I want to say, even if we've known this in times past and have found ourselves in a time that seems barren right now, yet he is the one, the eternal one, who can raise us up again. For he's able to raise he who has prepared us for this very purpose. It's God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. This earthly tent, we know, is speaking of this natural body. And when he talks about this body being torn down, it means when we leave this body to go and to be with Christ and to be with the Father, a far more wonderful thing. But Paul doesn't say that this earthly tent, when this earthly tent is torn down, we will have future tents, a heavenly dwelling place. That would be wonderful. But he says, no, we have now a building from God. We have now a dwelling place already prepared for us in Christ. For we know that if this earthly tent, our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, eternally prepared. Isn't it wonderful? From our side, when we lose a loved one or a friend or a family, it's hurtful for us because they've gone. But actually, Jesus just gently come to them and taken their hand by the Spirit and says, let me lead you home to all that I've prepared for you, your heavenly dwelling. Whoa! To be with the Lord, to be with Jesus, to be with the Father, and for the Father to come running as Jesus takes us by the hand into heaven, and the Father comes running, just like the prodigal son's father. That is the Father. He comes running and says, oh, my son. And that's the end of all affliction, all tears, all problems. You know, we don't have too many problems this side of the earth, do we? I mean, no, there's so many problems. Jesus said every day is filled with trouble, but not in heaven. And he leads us gently and he brings us home. Beloved, we now have a building prepared for us. And he's prepared us for this purpose. He's prepared all things for us in his eternal plan in Christ. They're forever set in place for us. And so in him, in our eternal God, has prepared all things for us. We can be fully assured then in Christ of our sure and certain inheritance, both now, for we have an everlasting foundation in Christ, but also for the future to come. Let's take encouragement then from the certainty and promise of Jesus on the cross, that in him it is finished. It's done, beloved. It's done. It's fully accomplished for us in Christ. We can stand fully assured in him, our eternal God. In not only in him as the eternal God, but in the eternal life that's in him, that ever springs out from the union of love that dwells in him. And we can be at rest in the full assurance that our salvation in him is also eternal, as his love ever abounds in and through us. So out of this security of full assurance in Christ, out of the abounding love that springs up and is poured out into our hearts, we look to do good to those around us, to those in the body, and to those in our communities, just as we pray for the students, as Rhys said, for all those there. We want to see a revival, beloved. We want to see a revival. And I pray for us at times that the revival will continually spring up within us, the revival of the love of God for me, for you, all that he's done in eternity, the strong, everlasting, eternal foundation that is there, should make us so fully assured that we should bubble up with great joy to see his glory come in our day. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful, eternal truth of who you are, the eternal truth of your life, that eternal union of love that, Lord, is not only in you, but in Christ we are now sharing and partaking of. And Father, thank you for the eternal salvation that is ours in you. Father, it's done. It's done, Lord, in your heart, in your mind, in your purpose. It's done and set for us in Christ. Oh, Lord, not only Jesus is at rest, sat down with you, but you've seated us with you in the rest of your accomplished, completed work. Thank you, Father. We don't strive to become out of nothing. Lord, we rest in you and we receive all that you have done for us and prepared for us as we are made complete. Father, thank you for your love that abounds today. Thank you for your love that never gives up, that is ever springing forth. Father, may that love freshly spring up in our hearts and lives. Lord, whether we've become dull, or Father, whether we've been going through, Lord, a difficult patch, Lord, whatever, come again by your Spirit. Renew, stir again. Lord, let your love spring up within our hearts in the full assurance of who you are to us. And let us overflow to this generation. Come, Lord, on those students in the university. Come, Lord, on these campuses. Come, Lord, as these people, as these young men and women come, they don't know the future. They don't know what the future holds, but you love them. Father, we pray, let revival begin here again. Let us see revival in the land of Wales, and do it, Lord, in and through your people. Come, Lord, spring up again. Lord, the wells of salvation spring up and overflow to see your hand. Lord, draw men and women in our day. Come. In Jesus' name, amen.